Amen. Thank you, Daniel. Let's turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I want to read verses 21 to 30. If you're visiting, and I know there's a number of visitors here today, so good to have you here, and I just want to make you aware that we study God's Word here, and so we look at lots of portions of God's Word, so I hope you'll be alert, have your Bibles ready. We're interested in hearing not what Pastor Jerry has to say, but what God is saying right now through His Word. Philippians 1, 21 to 30. This is God's holy word. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire to depart and be with Christ is far, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress, joy, and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Continue on. We'll be talking next week about the fearlessness of faith and how the Christian life is one in which we face great opposition if we walk with Christ and are unified according to the truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Spirit, which is at work through your word and is the anointing that comes with the result of loving you. So Lord, we ask that you would be near to us and help us to draw near to this important topic of true unity, unity around the truth, unity according to the Word of God. Not uniformity, but a unity that's Christ-honoring. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I'd like to reread again just verse 27, because that's what we're going to look at carefully this morning, just verse 27. It says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Powerful, very clear, very helpful. Now we could tell by the language in this section I just read, verses 21 to 30, but particularly verse 27, we have the language of unity intermingled in here. We see it quite clearly, the words side by side used twice, those words, one mind, one spirit. There's quite a clear emphasis on unity and the language of being unified. And what's significant about this today is as we consider our own context, our own time in history, and particularly our own locale and our region where we live and minister, that the visible professing evangelical church of our day is anything but unified. It's anything but one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In fact, the present-day disunity is quite alarming. According to numerous conservative polls and statistics, there are over 200 Protestant denominations in the world, located in approximately six branches: the Episcopal Church, the Assembly of God, the various Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, along with over 35,000 independent congregations like us. 35,000. And among this bewildering fragmentation of local churches, there are staggering doctrinal differences in the areas of systematic theology, church government, and liturgy and polity, forms of worship. And a large percentage of those assemblies are aligned with liberal theology, ecumenical, always lead to God, biblical apostate false churches, and false unity surrounding it all fostered around supposed moral and ethical themes, you know, like the LGBTQ, whatever. Supposed moral and ethical themes, while they view doctrine as, anybody that holds to doctrine, as divisive and dangerous. So therefore, it's a false unity, and their unity is attained at the expense of truth. Now, of course, when I say truth, what am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to what the Bible says about truth. I'll just give you the reference, but John 18, 28 to 38, it's the context where Jesus is talking to Pontius Pilate, and at some point he goes, who are you? Where are you from? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he goes, what is truth? That's our culture. But many churches are that way too. What is truth? How could you say truth? They deny objective truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Jesus himself said in John 17, 17, sanctify them, O Father, in the truth, for your word is truth. So the Bible's the truth. It's objective truth. You can know truth. So in answering what is truth, we can say the Bible. The Bible is the truth. Jesus is the embodiment of the truth. So as saints of ADBC, we who love God's word, we would do well then to revisit just for a second John 17. John 17, verses 20 to 24, where Jesus himself, who being the embodiment of truth, he lays out again the whole spectrum of what it means to be a unified church around the gospel and other churches. Jesus said in John 17, 20 to 24, remember, again, he's praying to his Father here. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he works through us, through the word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me. So he wants us to be one with him, just as the Father is in Jesus, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Wow. And then this is one of the most beautiful portions of Scripture, verse 24 of John 17, as it depicts Jesus in heaven right now, and what's his desire? Here it is. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they, believers, that they also whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you may have given me, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I mean, you could just meditate on verse 24 especially. His desire is that we be with him where he is, to see his glory. A unified reunion heaven will be, of true unity around the truth, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would all be one in Christ, in actuality, and that the world may believe that God sent his Son into the world through us, through the gospel, to proclaim the gospel for the glory of God. And why? To save lost sinners. Sinners apart that don't know Jesus Christ are lost, just as I was when I heard the gospel for the first time in 1980. I came to hear the message, and the message was for lost people. Lost people can be saved. It can be born again. This is be our prayer then, that never at the expense of truth are we to compromise that message at all. So to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And biblical truth is to be upheld according to God's unity he calls us for. Therefore, we are to be scripturally cautious as to whom we have visible fellowship with church-wide and with whom we cooperate in public ministry. Why? Because in doing so, we could be doing more to hinder true fellowship when we soften the message and downplay the message and let others tell us what is acceptable instead of what the Bible says. If we're not careful, we could hinder true unity by having union with such people in such a profession of faith that is not biblical. One of the great problems in, for example, the Bible Belt. I've lived in the Bible Belt now for 30-something years, so I am part of the Bible Belt, even though I'm from California. But it's a reminder to us that one of the glaring issues, if the fundamental message of the lostness is not emphasized properly with the gospel of truth to reach the lost, if that's downplayed, then what happens is there begins to be an emphasis of false teaching like this. Lifting up preservation, eternal security, for example, preservation over perseverance. Perseverance says, I have a faith by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I have a faith that is at work. It's alive. It's a faith that works. Whereas if the emphasis is on preservation and not at all giving credence to perseverance, then what ends up happening is people begin to emphasize that a dead faith can save you. Let me illustrate. Go with me to James. In James chapter 2, James chapter 2, we read in verses 18 and 19, but someone will say, in fact, verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now watch, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. So demons don't have a problem with the existence of God. They know God exists. They're in the supernatural world. They're opposing God's working in God's kingdom on earth. But the result is they don't submit to Jesus. They don't submit. And the result is a great confusion to the church that doesn't Listen carefully to the word of God. In John 8, it says, in verses 31 and 32, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, notice, the Jews who had believed in him, he said, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciple. So you could actually have a belief that doesn't save. If the mark is, are you abiding? It says, he said to those who have believed, if you abide in my word, if you abide or remain and continue in my word, then you're truly my disciple. So what fractures unity is when people begin to depart from clear doctrines like you can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and they embrace teachings like the carnal Christian teaching that would say that obedience is optional. Obedience, a changed life, well, that'd be nice, but it's not necessarily what God is talking about. Yes, it is. God is saying a changed life leads to a changed conduct. Preservation leads to perseverance. And so you have a revivalism mindset, so when you hear a passage like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where we'll be preaching on that in the next month or so, Lord willing, where it says, work out your salvation. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you, both the will and the work for his good pleasure. God is at work, preservation. God is creating perseverance because the Holy Spirit's at work in our lives. And then it gives us a burden to go forward locally, regionally, nationally, and globally in world missions, in evangelism as well, local evangelism, to have that mindset of being unified around the truth. So such an involvement then to play games with doctrinal truth ends up downplaying one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Downplays it all. But our concern, though, this morning is with the foundational issue, and that's to promote. I want to promote true biblical unity. In John 17, which I've just read, is a key passage there. It helps us, but verse 27 particularly, I want to read again, is a key text for us to think through as we begin to open up this text. Philippians 1:27, I'll read it again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So the character, the mannerisms, how we carry out our Christian lives, how we flesh out our lives, or let it be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see or absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in the Spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith in the gospel. Notice, in this one verse, we are helped to see that true unity will occur and mature within an individual congregation when it does three things stand out in this one verse. If we're going to go forward as a congregation and continually, I think we have a unified church, to continue to protect the unity and to go forward to maturity, if we're going to do that, then we'll conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven, we'll stand firm together in the faith, and we'll strive together for the faith. So look at the first point then. True biblical unity will occur and mature. True biblical unity will occur and mature within an individual assembly when we ourselves conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven. Watch as here again, that phrase in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The Apostle Paul's relationship with the Philippian church was a special one. We've been studying that. Paul loved the Philippians. Paul prayed for them continuously. They loved him. They gave gifts to him, Philippians 4. It was a wonderful relationship and a good example to us as we grow and mature as a congregation. So he says, only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul said this to the Philippians in Philippians 1, 3, and 4. He said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer. See, unity is strengthened and solidified when we pray for one another and with one another. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you and every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer for you with joy. And then he goes on to two more verses later, Philippians 1:7-8, and he says this, it is right for me to feel this way about you, all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So there's love and there's affection, there's service, there's prayer, there's unity around the truth. And a healthy church is growing. You see, Paul over and over and over says that he was also close to their hearts, so close that more than once they gave gifts to Paul. In Philippians 4:15 and following, watch, this is how close they were. Paul had started that church, had planted other churches. Paul communicated with the church. Paul was in prison. They responded to needs. And here's what it says in Philippians 4:15 and following. And you, Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs more than once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your account. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent to me, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. See, in the beauty of true unity, there's a reciprocal relationship around the truth, propagating the gospel, and going forth in service one to another. There was a warm affection that continued to mark them and marks every healthy, unified congregation with others as well. It's doctrine, again, that leads to devotions. The true affection one to another spurs on a heavenly living one for one to the other. A heavenly living goes forward in intimate relationship with Paul and us as we have a relationship one to another because of the truth. Therefore, we have to be careful to not drift from the truth. You notice here, the intimate relationship initiated by the truth of God's word naturally regulates the truth. In other words, the relationship that would always have been brought forth to focus should never be ignored. But the clear example is this: as we unify and as we mature and grow as a congregation, then clear examples show, even more than what I've already read, show our need to go forward in orthodoxy and live without flinching, live the Christian life. For example, notice the language in Philippians 2:14 and 16 through 16. Up to this point, Paul has laid everything out, this unity, conduct yourself in a way worthy of the gospel. It's quite clear that he's calling them to this true unity. And now he gets a little bit clearer in his example in Philippians 2:14 to 16, and he lays out clearly that this has to do with a changed life of moral purity and godliness, holiness of life. Which again, people that are not interested in conforming to the scriptures would view that only as legalism. But watch what Paul says in beginning in verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Excuse me. My allergies are killing me. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So again, notice here, their unity was characterized by mutual resolve to remind one another of their heavenly citizenship and of the conduct that should emanate from such a privileged people. So Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, or put another way, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These two English words, conduct yourselves, really appears in the original text as one word, one Greek word. And basically it says this, to conduct yourselves in this way is to conduct yourselves as a citizen. A citizen. Of course, he says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. So in other words, the first thing we want to take away is this, the way to promote true biblical unity is say, listen, we're citizens of heaven. We ought to act like heaven is truly our home. Are we living this way? So Paul was saying, even though the Philippians were Roman citizens, and because their city was a Roman colony, they were never to lose sight of the fact that they nevertheless were members of a greater commonwealth. The greater commonwealth was heaven. How often do you think through during your week as a believer in Jesus Christ that your citizenship is in heaven? We have an election coming up this November. I think Christians need to be salt and light and need to vote. But this thing here we're talking about is much bigger than that. This is our citizenship's in heaven. We're part of the Christian commonwealth. Therefore, they were those who possessed a higher and more significant citizenship. Paul uses the same approach when he talks about this in Ephesians 2. Look what he says in 2:12 and 2:19. He says, remember that you were at that time when they were converted, when the Ephesians became Christians, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. There it is again. And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. You were without God in this world. When you were part of the world system, there was no relationship with the citizenship in heaven. But now around the truth of God's word, we go forward in faith with a significant citizenship as depicted in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 2. But notice also verses 18 and 19, for through him we both have access to one Spirit and the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is a vast portrayal of our unity around the truth and who we are in Christ. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You ever think about that during your week? I'm a member of the household of God. I'm a part of the Commonwealth of Israel. I'm part of God's people. I once was without God in this world. See, to be lost is to be without God. There's lots of people who are willing to say they believe in God. You have to ask a bunch of probing questions to find out who they think God is. But the God of the Bible, to truly be, to know Him, to live for Him, is a whole nother story. But what a privilege to be a part of that commonwealth, that citizenship which is in heaven. Well, how about this one that happens, it depicts to us right now? Go to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, it says in verses 22 and following, he speaks again at this from a different angle, but nevertheless, it shows us of our relationship. It just all coalesces together. It says in Hebrews 12, 22, 24, or 23, it says here, watch, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of the righteous men made perfect. We have come to Mount Zion. I've seen Mount Zion on my trip to Israel in 2003. I've seen the mountain. He's talking about heaven. Heavenly Mount Zion. We've come to that in the church. We've come to the living God, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels. We, as believers, are members of this great citizenship which is in heaven. And that should have an impact on how we are unified with those with the same mindset around the truth. Philippians were a loving congregation. They were a giving congregation. They were a serving congregation. Paul was a pastor, a missionary that loved them and prayed for them, and they had a reciprocal relationship. But now he bumps up a bit further and wants to really encourage them and strengthen them in their faith and remind them how they conduct themselves on earth, how they live in this world. True biblical unity applies the lives of the Philippians, and also to our lives. Now, also I want to highlight, before you go further, that there's two results of this mindset, this relationship, this pursuit of unity, and that is this. It's one of confession and conviction, and it's one of standing firm and striving together. Let me explain. First of all, it's a relationship of confession and conviction. In other words, stand firm. Look what he says, that we should stand firm in the faith. In fact, it's back in verse 27, where he says this. He says in the latter part of verse 27, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So it's a reminder here again that our confession is that we stand firm. Our conviction is we strive together. All of us together in Christ, going forward in our faith, persevering in the kingdom. This Greek word for standing firm is a military term, and it literally means to not budge one inch. To stand firm is not to budge one inch about what unifies us, the Word of God, and what is truth. Standing firm in one spirit is what Paul is talking about here. Not giving up one edge of one ounce, one area of gospel real estate. Standing firm, striving together, standing firm for the glory of God. It's a very similar statement as 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16 says in verse 13, he says, be watchful, 1 Corinthians 16, 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Same language. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. It's the same statement, same Greek word, reminding us again that true biblical unity will occur and mature within an individual congregation when we stand firm in the faith, and we hold our ground. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of the 20th century, said this: because we're in, he says, we must hold to this standing firm and hold our ground. Why? He says, because we're in a war. We're in a daily fight with hell itself. We can't lose sight of the reality of the battle with hell itself. And here's what Lloyd-Jones goes on further to say. He said, one of the greatest tragedies in the modern world today, on the whole, is this: the church doesn't really realize the nature of this fight it's in. We must not only realize that the fight is going on, but we must make it our fight. We must make it our fight. You know, who are these daily opponents? Who's Lloyd-Jones talking about? He's talking about the evil trinity, the three opponents we face every day: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world system is the godless influence outside the church and through the present evil world. The flesh is our own battle with sin individually. And then the devil, we know who that is, the adversary, seeking to sift our minds like wheat. But notice here, the Philippians get a little more definitive on this, these opponents. And the opponents, they say, are false teachers. False teachers today, all over this world, even in our own town, there's false teachers, there's false gospels being preached. But notice here, Philippians 3, he says this, verse 2, look out for the dogs. He's not talking about dogs that bark. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. In other words, those who promote circumcision as a sign, a spiritual sign of membership in the household of God. For we are the circumcision, he says, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. One of the best definitions of a Christian you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Again, verse 3, for we are the circumcision, the new covenant believer, in other words. We are those who worship by the Spirit of our God. We are those who glory, who worship Christ Jesus. And we're those who put no confidence in the flesh. Then at the end of chapter 3, he says in verses 17 and 18, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have set for us, for many of whom I have told you that now, and I tell you again with tears, there's many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, who are against true unity, who are concerned about building their kingdoms, not upholding membership in Christ's kingdom and proclaiming it. These false teachers, then, he's referring to, promote salvation without the demand of discipleship. Salvation without the demand of discipleship. How do they do that? They deny the sufficiency of Scripture for Christian life and practice. In other words, that's too extreme. Just tell me a story. Just give me a few little idea tidbits on how to live with my family and my marriage. Give me something practical. All that's important, practical is important, but as long as it's scriptural. But what they go immediately after the sufficiency of Scripture, denying it for Christian life and practice. They deny the sufficiency of Christ's person. He's God, a very God in flesh. He's the fullness of deity in bodily form. They downplay the person of Christ. They downplay his death on the cross and what his death accomplished. He secured salvation for everyone who believes. How do I know that? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God secured the salvation of everyone who is to believe. Have you believed in Christ? Not demon belief, where you're orthodox, but actually you have a faith that works. A faith that's changed your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man's in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Has your life changed? If it's changed, again, not to sinless perfection, but is it a life that's changed to where now the bent of your life is to conform to the Scripture and to be obedient in living for Christ? These false teachers also deny the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of faith alone. They deny the doctrine of eternal punishment, and they deny that church membership is even necessary in a church. In fact, they would say, and this would be a classical conversation, you can know you've come across someone who's a false teacher if they say, I don't need to go to church. Church is just a concept that, you know, I believe in God, and why do I have to go to church? Well, in one sense, you don't have to go to church to get saved. You can be saved where you are. You cry out to God. But to go to church is the outflow to be with God's people. If you love God, you want to be with his people, you want to be equipped for the work of ministry and serve Christ and use your spiritual gifts in the body of Christ as well, of course, you're going to want to be a part of that. Why would you forsake the assembling of God's people together? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Well, what will often happen, they'll say, well, that's fine, but I just believe, and that's all I need to do is believe. Well, he said to those who believed in John 8, 30 to 32, he said to those who have believed, if you abide in me, then you're truly my disciples. So what does it mean to follow Christ, be a part of the Commonwealth of Israel, to be a citizen, have citizenship in heaven? You know, it means that you're going to go forward in faith, embracing these great doctrines of truth, and you're going to be zealous and desirous of conforming and serving in Christ's church for the glory of God. Otherwise, you're around a realm that says standing firm is not that big of a deal. Standing firm as well as not being able to go forward in faith. And therefore, you fall down to the spiritual weapons. He said, unless we stand firm against such opponents with corporate oneness and true unity, then what will happen is the weapons that we think we have, we won't use them because we won't know the Word of God the way we should. So Paul says, pursue mental harmony, singleness of purpose, spiritual oneness, and advance Christ's kingdom. That's our mindset. That's our commitment to unity. That means we need to stand firm and strive together for the faith with one mind, side by side. In fact, this word here, side by side, means it's an athletic term, and it means to struggle with being a part of a team. So true biblical unity occurs and matures and maintains itself as it strives together with one mind, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. And it does so because God has made them a part of the team. Each one of us are a part of a greater whole to go forward in unity, holding fast our convictions for the faith, for the glory of God. I want to read in Jude 3 what it says about the gospel as we wind down this sermon. It said, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Question, are you contending for the faith? This faith saves lost sinners. Are you striving together for the faith? Another important question we need to revisit. What would you say about if someone says, I don't necessarily have to have works, But if I just have faith, it's all that matters. We talked about that earlier, a dead faith. A dead faith can't save you. A faith that doesn't work can't save you. Only a faith in Christ alone that changes your life can move you from a profession of faith to a changed life and being born again and made a member of the Commonwealth of Israel or of God's kingdom. Therefore, may God be pleased to cause all of us here this morning then to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven, strive to stand firm in the faith, and strive together for the faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you that you have put in us a changed life, we who are unified around the truth. You've changed our hearts. You've given us new life in Christ. Lord, we thank you that as a result, we're standing firm together. We're striving together. We're more and more conducting ourselves as citizens of heaven. We thank you for that work that you've done in our hearts, Lord. What a joy it is to know you, to love you, to serve you. And Lord, we just ask that you would move us, Lord, to say what we ought to say about the true life of Christ as a church and individually. And we ask, Lord, for your help and your mercy to go and maintain this unity as those strengthened by your Spirit to be of one mind, one spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Thank you, Lord. I ask, Lord, that you would speak to the souls today who know you not, grab their hearts and cause them to see the beauty of salvation in Christ and the beauty of true unity. Thank you, Lord. We also, Lord, ask that you would bless now this baptism in just a few moments. In Christ's name, amen. I want to close with a quote by Spurgeon that I feel would be very helpful as we think through the reality of what it means to have a burden for those around us who need the gospel. What we're going to see here in a few moments is are people giving testimony of their changed life. And Spurgeon reminds us again of our desire to go forward and reach out to the lost and not forget that. He said this: "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms about our knees, imploring them to stay. If hell may be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned or unprayed for by our church." May God truly give us a burden for the lost and a desire to see these baptismal waters stirred quite often.